The lesson, really, it begins in chapter 20, verse 3, but I want to go back and I want to read these first four verses of Revelation 20. This, you know, I mentioned the last time, this is such a controversial chapter. So many people who claim to be Christian interpret it in different ways. You know, there are passages of Scripture that for whatever reason, can be interpreted in different ways, but whatever way you interpret any passage of Scripture, there's several things you have to keep in mind. First of all, we keep in mind, number one, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not the Word of man. This is the Word of God. This is God's communication to His people. It's the written Word. And then secondly, all the written Word concerns the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That's the ultimate theme of it all, from Genesis to Revelation. So I don't care if you're studying Genesis 1 or Revelation 22. If you don't see the glory of God in Christ and salvation by His grace based upon His righteousness alone, you're going to miss it. The third thing you have to keep in mind is that you do need to use responsible rules of interpretation. You know, it is by revelation of the Spirit, but when the Spirit reveals His Word to us, He doesn't suspend logic and reason. Now, I'm not talking about sinful human reason or sinful human logic. I'm talking about God's reasoning. You know, the command of the gospel in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come, let us reason together. That's God's reasoning, and this is God's truth. This is the foundation of faith. And so we have to use those responsible rules of interpretation. That's why I wrote that book, Rightly Dividing the Word. And what I brought it down after studying all kinds of lists of rules of interpretation, I kind of reduced them all to, I actually reduced them all to seven rules, but I added one that I never saw, that I don't see in most listings of rules of interpretation, and that's the rule of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. Because I take that from John chapter 5, when Christ told the Pharisees, He said in verse 39, you do search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. So understand that. Another thing that we have to understand is keep in mind, is one of the main rules of interpretation is context. I mentioned this morning on our TV program, you know, how people will take verses of Scripture. You know, the Bible originally did not appear in chapters and verses in the original Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew, and the original Greek. You know, when Paul, I mentioned this on the TV program, when Paul sent the letter that God inspired him to write to the churches of Galatia, it wasn't Galatians 1 and Galatians 2 and Galatians, it was just a letter. Now, and so I'm glad that we do have chapters and verses, because it makes us easier, it's easier to find things when we're met together. But the thing about it is, you cannot take one verse out of the Bible and build a theology, build a doctrinal position, or build a denomination on it. And it has to be interpreted within its context. And one of the things you have to understand about Revelation 20 is that this is certainly symbolic language. All right, look at verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This is a vision that God is giving to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos concerning the last days. Now, in the Bible, the last days refers to that time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so here's this angel. Now, the word angel, for example, is he talking about an angelic being, or is he talking about a messenger of another nature? Like, for example, the word angel literally means messenger. That's what it means. And here the word, sometimes Christ, for example, is called the angel of the covenant or the angel of the Lord. Now, he's not an angelic being by nature. He's God in human flesh. That's who Christ is. So, when he's called an angel, don't think of the angelic beings. Sometimes the ministers of the church are referred to as angels. In Revelation 2 through 3, the churches, the seven churches, the angel of the church. And it's a messenger. So, for example, I'm a messenger. I'm not an angel. I'll never be an angel. When I die and go to be with the Lord, I won't be turned into an angel. I won't be given wings and a harp and a halo. I'll be a spirit. And a spirit, if I die before the Lord comes back again, I'll be a spirit with him awaiting the union with my new body. That spiritual body that's described in 1 Corinthians 15, which is, gives us all the description that we can know about that. But here the angel has the key of the bottomless pit. Now the key means authority. The key means the power to open and close. That's what it means. Now who has that authority? Who has that power? This is Christ himself. He has the key. He's in control. Now understand that to begin with. We're not living in a world that's out of God's control, folks. We're not living in chaos. God's not a cosmic chess player up there playing a game with us. He makes his move, we make our counter move, and then he figures out what to... That's not the biblical God. That's not the true and living God. That's a false God. And that's really the way many people think of him today. Like he's some kind of a game player or something like that. Christ is in control. And he has the key of the bottomless pit. What's the bottomless pit? It's not a hole in the ground. It's not hell. The bottomless pit refers to the realm of darkness that resides over this earth. And so that's the bottomless pit. And the reason it's bottomless, because there's no end to it. So that's symbolic language. Don't go looking for a hole in the ground. Because you'll find a hole in the ground, but that's not this. All right? It's the realm of darkness. That's the realm over which Satan presides. That's the realm over which God is allowing him to provide. He's called the God, little g, of this world in that sense. And his realm is the realm of darkness and deception and ignorance. That's how he operates, all right? And it says here, this angel comes down, has the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He's not talking about a literal chain, but he's talking about a chain that over which, in verse 2, it says, he laid hold of the dragon. The dragon is Satan. That old serpent, remember the serpent back in the garden? Satan appeared to Adam and Eve as a serpent, which is the devil. That's the adversary. That's the accuser of the brethren. And Satan, that's the enemy, and bound him 1,000 years. Bound him with this chain. Put him on a leash. That's what it literally means. Now, is this a literal 1,000 years? Many people think it is. I believe it's symbolic. In the original, it would be thousands, plural. It's a Hebrew idiom, is what they call it. Not a Hebrew idiot, but a Hebrew idiom. And it's like a symbolic number that refers to a specified number of a specified span of time that only God knows. And I believe this 1,000 years is symbolic of the again describing the time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, when was Satan bound? Well, look at John chapter 12. When was he cast down? Let's put it that way. To the bottomless pit, to the realm of darkness. Well, look at John chapter 12. Now, I could show you a lot of scripture on this, and I've got much of it listed in your lesson there. But look at John chapter 12, and look at verse 31. Now, what Christ is doing here is he's describing the nature of his atoning death. This is where he said, except a seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it won't bear fruit. He's talking about himself. And he says in verse 31 of John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's Satan, all right? And he says in verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, that's his cross, lifted up on the cross to die. He said, I'll draw all unto me, all of his sheep. He said, my sheep. He said, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's who he's talking about there. He's going to draw his people to him because he died for them. And in his death is the establishment of righteousness, the putting away of sin, the establishment of righteousness, and righteousness demands that they be saved. Christ died for his people, and his death demands they have life. He'll draw all. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and him, you know, that's what he says in John chapter 6. Yeah. And then verse 33, listen to this. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, is there any doubt? His cross, his death, burial, and resurrection is what Revelation 20 is referring to as the binding of Satan, putting Satan on that leash. Well, Luther said that the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. Now, so what he's talking about in Revelation 20 is not something off into our future. It's the here and now. This is the new covenant right here. This 1,000 years is the fullness of the time that Christ is building his church in the New Testament age all over the world. That church he redeemed by his precious blood, all who are justified in him based upon his righteousness imputed. And in time, they'll get the gospel will go out to them. They'll hear it by the power of the Spirit, and they'll believe it. They'll be born again by the power of the Spirit. It says, now look at verse 3. It says, he cast him into the bottomless pit, the realm of darkness, shut him up and set a seal upon him, locked him in. In other words, that seal is the seal of God's power and authority that cannot be broken. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And what he's doing is he's binding Satan. It says, look here, he says that he, verse 3, that he should that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now, what is that all about? Well, Satan's deception of the nation. Think about Satan's history as recorded in the Bible. Where's the first time you run into Satan? In the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3. And what did he do? He deceived Eve. That's his tool. All right? And I'm not going to go through the whole history here because we don't have time. But think about this. I thought about the time when the children of Israel were brought into the promised land by Joshua and how they were attacked by the nations that surrounded them because these nations were deceived by Satan. And you think about during the time of the Old Covenant from Sinai to the cross, about 1,500 years, where Gentiles were pretty much excluded. Now, there were a few. You'll see in the history of the record of the Old Testament, you'll see there were a few Gentiles who became converts, but very few. The nations, you see, it was all confined to Israel. Remember, Paul wrote about that in Galatians chapter 3 when he talked about how they were strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope without God in the world. Well, it's different now. That's what he's saying to the Galatians. It's different now. Because he said, now you've been brought into the kingdom. In Ephesians 2, he describes it. You've been brought nigh, and you have an equal status in the kingdom of God. In other words, the Jew who is a member of the kingdom, not just the Jew now, but the Jew who is a member of the kingdom, has no higher status in that kingdom than the Gentile. Equal. For in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Remember how all distinctions that separate us physically are totally ignored in the kingdom of God as far as our status and being right with God. Why? Because we are all, if we're saved, we are all saved by grace. And that means no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what you do, you cannot earn salvation. You cannot deserve it. It is a free gift from God based upon the righteousness of Christ imputed and received by faith. And that's why we have an equal status in the kingdom of heaven. I always use this analogy. You take the Apostle Paul. a man used of God almost like no other. Used of God to write over half the New Testament scriptures. How was Paul established in a right relationship with God? It was totally by God's grace based on the righteousness of Christ. Even Paul said in Philippians 3, "Oh, that I may know him and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ." Now let's take the thief on the cross. A man infamously immoral, a malefactor, which means a criminal, who acknowledged that on that cross in capital punishment he was getting what he deserved, who had no experiences or testimonies to give to anybody, and right before he died, the Lord brought him to faith in Christ. Now here's what I'm saying about this kingdom. And that's what this is. This thousand-year reign, this Satan being bound and cast down, it has to do with the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth. And somebody says, well, how can you say the kingdom of God has been established here on earth? I mean, look what a mess this place is. You're looking at it wrong. You're looking at it on this horizontal plane with the eyes of men, if that's what you think. Look at it from the Word of God. The kingdom of God is established on earth through His church, where the gospel is preached. And the gospel is our weapon. Well, in that kingdom, that thief on the cross had an equal standing before God as the Apostle Paul. You know why? Because neither Paul nor the thief deserved or earned salvation by anything they ever did or didn't do. It was all of grace. It was all Christ. It's all His righteousness. And that's what people don't like. That's what man by nature doesn't like. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. What's the problem? He doesn't understand 1 Corinthians 2:12, those things that are freely given. He has to have some part in it. He has to have some way to boast, even if it's just an inkling of something. He has to think, I made the difference, not God. That's the problem. That's why people believe salvation conditioned on the sinner. That's why they believe you can be saved one day and lost the next. Because they want to think, we make the difference, and we don't. Who makes us to differ? I know he's talking about spiritual gifts there in 1 Corinthians 12, but it applies to salvation too. Who makes me to differ? God does. Well, so here's Satan. He's bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. And I want you to turn to Matthew 24. Now, I told you before, and I may go through this, a good parallel scripture to Revelation 20 is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll probably go over there and go through that without just making one lesson on that, because it is such a good parallel. But look at Matthew 24. Now, we're going to begin studying this on Wednesday night. I'm preaching a series on preaching Christ in the end time. And Matthew 24 is called the Olivet Discourse, because Christ preached it to his disciples from the Mount of Olives. But listen to what he says here. He's talking about the end time. He's talking about several different things. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he goes beyond that, and he talks about his second coming. But look at verse 14 of Matthew 24. When is the end going to come? I can tell you exactly when. Now, don't get me wrong. Last Wednesday I told y'all, if anybody stands up before and tells you they know the day that Christ is coming back again, don't listen to them. I don't know the exact day, but I do know when the end is coming. Look at verse 14. Christ said, and this gospel of the kingdom. Now, what is the gospel of the kingdom? It's the gospel of God's grace. How God justifies the ungodly, how God saves sinners. It's the gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. And he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto what? All nations. Now, that wasn't before now. During the old covenant, that wasn't the case. But now it is, because Satan is bound so as not to deceive the nations. Now the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall the end come. There it is. When this gospel is preached unto all nations. Now people can argue today. They'll say, well, hadn't that already happened? I don't know. You might say, you might be able to make a case for that, especially with the internet, you know. I know missionaries went out from Jerusalem, and Paul was used of God to establish gospel churches in the Gentile world then. I know over a period of time, the true gospel has gone out. Even though it was all, listen, the truth has always been outnumbered by the lies. You understand that, don't you? You see, when Christ, when he taught the parables of the kingdom, beginning over in Matthew, Matthew 13? The seed and the sower, is that 13, isn't it? Y'all check me out on these things now. My memory's not like it used to be. But anyway, when he was preaching the kingdom parables about how the gospel was going to go out, he also said that Satan was going to be busy sowing his tares, which means false churches. False churches, false believers. All right? Well, the broad road to destruction, it's always been said, many be there that go in. The narrow way of salvation, few be there that find it. But that doesn't negate the fact that the gospel has gone out to God's people all over the world. Now, whether or not you can say it's already been preached in all nations, I don't know. If it's not, it's pretty close, you know, but we're not to argue. We don't have I can't turn to chapter and verse and tell you that. But that's what's happening here in Revelation 20. Look back at it. He says he's been bound for 1,000 years. He hasn't been able to deceive the nations anymore. In other words, God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation will not fail to be brought to the revelation of truth, to faith and repentance. Satan cannot hinder that. Never has been able to. And it says in verse 3, and after that he must be loosed a little season. A little period of time at the end, right before the second coming of Christ, Satan will be loosed to deceive the nations again. And I know what the objection is going to come, and I'm glad I'm just going to briefly go through verse 4 here on that issue. There is so much false religion today that comes in the name of Christianity, and it's rampant. That's why 2 Thessalonians 2 is a good passage for us to study in parallel with this. It's a day of deception. Now, has Satan been loosed already? Maybe. I sometimes think he has, because there's so much false religion, not just false religion, but false religion that comes in the name of Christianity. Now, over in Matthew 24, remember Christ said, in that day, many will be deceived. He said they'll come and say, here's Christ, there's Christ. He said, don't believe him. The New Testament warns us about false Christ, counterfeit Christ. Not just people stand up saying they're the Messiah, like old David Koresh out in Texas, but people preaching a false Christ. 2 Corinthians 11. Satan's ministers are described as those who are ministers of righteousness, but they can't hang with it. They can't stay with it. So it's a day of deception when Satan is loosed for a little season. Well, what's our hope? Well, look at verse 4, and we'll conclude here with this. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That's our hope. Now, read on. He says, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That's the martyrs. You know, all the apostles were martyred except John, and he was put out on the Isle of Patmos. Others have been martyred, been tortured for the true faith. Don't get the idea that a person cannot be martyred and tortured for a false faith, though, now. They can be. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, and that's love that's ensconced in the truth now. He said it means nothing. All right? And he says, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, that's the fall, is talking about the beast that come up out of the sea, anti-Christian governments that support anti-Christian religion, neither his image, neither has received his mark upon their foreheads or upon their hands. That's the 666. That's the false gospel. Forehead representing the mind, the hand representing the works. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, Christ is the King of Kings. The authority of these who he's talking about, the saints that have gone on to be with him, who are reigning with him for 1,000 years, their authority is not their own, it's his authority. We're ambassadors for Christ. But here's the key that I want you to see in this. And I'll start here next week too. It says judgment was given unto them. Well, does that mean that we're the supreme judges of all people? No, we're not. Does that mean we can see into people's hearts and make judgments based upon what we see? No, we can't do that. Although, don't take that too far, because the Bible teaches us that out of the heart flow what? The issues of life. If I stood before you and preached salvation by works, I'm telling you what's on my heart. I'm telling you I have an evil heart. Isn't that an evil heart? If I expose that to you. If I preach salvation by grace, that's the new heart. So don't take it too far. But what does it mean that judgment was given? The gospel was given to them. Here's what people need to understand. The preaching of the gospel is a judgment. Now let me show you that. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. It is a judgment. Look, what's the Great Commission? Turn to Isaiah 42. But what's the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, right? And tell them what? He that believeth and confesses that in believer's baptism shall be saved. Now, that doesn't mean baptism saves you. I'm going to be preaching on that issue in a couple of weeks on baptism. But he that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be what? Damned. That's a judgment. Just in preaching God's word. It's not my personal judgment of anybody, because it judges me. It's not self-righteous judgment, because I know my only hope is not anything in me or of me or from me. It's all Christ. But that's what the gospel is. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. Now this is a prophecy of Christ. In whom my soul delighteth. Remember, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law, his word. That's the gospel. That's what Revelation 20 is talking about here. The gospel is a judgment upon this earth. It exposes the lostness and eventual damnation of all who refuse to believe and will not submit to Christ, and his righteousness is the only way of salvation. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who are being saved. So how can I judge myself? It all has to do with the judgment of the gospel. What is my hope of salvation? You know my favorite hymn. I say it all the time. What is my hope of salvation? What is my hope of being accepted with God? What is my hope of entering heaven's glory? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking. You see, my hope is, I've had a lot of experiences in the past, religious and otherwise, but my hope's not there. So when you ask me about my salvation, well, you know, when I was 12, I didn't know that. That's not my hope. I got baptized. That's not my hope. I've preached the gospel for over 30 years. That's not my hope. In fact, in preaching the gospel for over 30 years, I've been telling people my hope. Christ is my hope. Right now, I have nothing to plead before God but his righteousness imputed. Yeah, and I'll say this. I know it shocks some people, but it's true. If God were to judge me right now based upon my best, I'd hear him say the same thing he said to those false preachers in Matthew 7. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew. It's Christ and him alone. All right? Okay.